All right. Turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 2. And if you do that, remember simultaneously that in your life, you're going to always meet three kinds of people, right? You will be, first of all, meeting those who make things happen. That's our man, right? Nehemiah. Second, there are those who are going to always watch things happen. And then third, sadly, there are those who say, what happened, right? We don't want to be second and third groups. We want to be like that first group, like Nehemiah, the first kind of person, a man of action you're going to see in this book who makes things happen. And I want us to learn from him tonight. And I want us to emulate him. This is a godly man. I want us to copy him and be like him for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of the kingdom. So pay close attention and do likewise, right? Be like this man of faith and action. So Nehemiah chapter 2 tonight. Now in our first study, which was 2 weeks back in chapter 1, I began to show you how to be God's solution to the need of the hour. That excites me. And we said, first of all, letter A, understand the big picture. See from Scripture what God is doing. The meta-narrative, I think you said, right, Lloyd? The big picture. And then next, letter B, see the present needs. And then third, letter C, seek the Lord in response. What else would we do in response to those often crushing and massive needs around us? And then fourth, letter D, we said, offer yourself to God. Okay, God, I see the big picture. Here are the needs. I'm coming to you in response. And then, Lord, I'm available. How would you desire to use me? That was chapter 1. But Nehemiah has so much more to teach us, right? 13 chapters. So now from chapter 2 this evening, I want us to get down solidly and apply three more points. How to be God's solution to the need of the hour. Notice letter C, seize God-given opportunities. Seize God-given opportunities. Allow me to read for you chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate? And its gates have been consumed by fire. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So here we are, chapter 2. And now Nehemiah's prayers, as we saw last time, they become a turning point in his life as he realizes now that he must do something himself to be God's solution to the need of the hour. His unceasing prayers are now leading him to this passionate resolve. He himself is going to get involved, and he will not rest until his purpose is realized. Spurgeon has said, the man of one thing is a powerful man, and when one single passion has completely absorbed him, something will be sure to come of it. When you and I have some burning passion, some driving burden, it must progress into some open demonstration. It's going to come out in action. How could it not? Especially as we talk the matter over with God in prayer. Now I want to ask you, and even Gia knows the answer, do you and I really believe that God hears us when we pray? Do you believe that? If you don't, why pray, right? Certainly he does. Does he care about the burdens of our heart that we express to him? Yes, he does. Now listen, as you and I pray for help like Nehemiah did, we saw that in chapter 1, as you and I make ourselves available to God to use, here am I, Lord, send me, we have to expect an answer. We should, we must. If God is burdening you with a need, if you've regularly sought him in response, then look for opportunities to act. Look for opportunities to meet that need. expect God to answer your prayers and get involved and do something. Be ready for the opportunities when they come. And opportunities will certainly appear in your life. And sometimes they're going to take you by surprise. Oh, that I was praying for this. Look, God heard me. God is answering. They will happen sometimes suddenly, unexpectedly, quickly. At other times, they will not happen as soon as you want because God doesn't follow our schedule. Just a quick, simple story. And I'm going to change the guy's name to protect his identity. But you know, we're Wednesday night, we're meeting, and we're talking about asking questions of unbelievers, engaging them to lead to gospel opportunities. And you know, unlike most of you, I don't work with unbelievers, right? I mean, I work with Lloyd, I work with Cheryl, I work with Susan, and our staff, everybody knows the Lord. So I prayed that I would have an opportunity to share the gospel that week. And lo and behold, the next Sunday, Jonathan Payne brings me a guy who had visited about 3 months before, and he was back. And that introduction to this man, I'll call him Joe, led into about a 3 or 4 hour gospel conversation. We talked all about his life, and I was able to listen and point him to Christ and encourage him to repent and find his salvation in the Lord Jesus. And that week, I gave him a homework assignment. I said, go and read the Gospel of John, read 1 John, and become a Christian, right? So then Donna and I think it was 2 days later, Tuesday night, we went to a restaurant we had never been to before. The Lazy Dog, is that what the name of it was? I didn't even know about it till David and Lauren gave us this gift card. So we go, we have this great dinner, and we're about to leave, and I'm heading over towards the restroom, and wouldn't you know it, walking out of the bathroom, this place I've never been to before, is Joe. Okay, I changed his name. And again, we get a chance to talk. And did I not see then? Wait a minute. I asked God for this opportunity. God heard my prayer. This has never happened to me. I've never even been to this restaurant. I've never talked to this guy before. I saw him 3 months before. And here 2 nights later, he's walking out of the bathroom so that we can have a further gospel opportunity. Does God hear our prayers? He does. If you pray for opportunities, will he bring them? He will. And that is when life is exciting in the service of our great God. Expect God to answer your prayers. Be ready for the opportunities when they come. So our God answers prayers. If he's working in you so that you'll will and act according to his good pleasure, that's Philippians 2:13, then expect that you'll have occasion to do something with the burdens on your heart. Let me quote from Spurgeon again. It's a lengthier quote, so follow with me. He says, "Men of God, if you want to serve God and cannot find the propitious occasion, wait a while in prayer, and your opportunity will break on your path like a sunbeam. There was never a true and valiant heart that failed to find a fitting sphere somewhere or other in his service. Every diligent laborer is needed in some part of his vineyard." He continues, "You may have to linger. You may seem as if you stood in the market idle because the master would not engage you. But wait there in prayer, and with your heart boiling over with a warm purpose, and your chance will come. The hour will need its man. And if you are ready, you as a man shall not be without your hour." Isn't that good? Lord, I'm praying, I'm burdened, I'm available, and God then brings the opportunity for me to act on the burden in my heart. So look for those opportunities to be God's solution to the need of the hour. And when those opportunities present themselves, as they certainly will, seize them. You've been praying for this. There it is in your face, right? Now let's watch this happen in our text. As chapter 2 opens before our eyes, we discover that Nehemiah is at the point of this amazing opportunity. And let's see together how it unfolds. According to verse 1, it comes unexpectedly in the month of Nisan. Now Nisan is equivalent to right now, mid-March to mid-April on our calendars. And to repeat, like I said last time, that means that 4 months have passed since Nehemiah received that distressing news from his brother about Jerusalem's trouble. back in chapter 1, the month Kislev. So that means he has been praying for 4 months as he waits for God to give wisdom and direction. Now, we all have to admit, if we're honest, it is not easy to wait for God's timing. We want to immediately rush off. We want to act and we want to do right now. Decide, move, act, settle, change. But you know what? The book of Proverbs is very clear about this problem and its consequences. Listen to Proverbs 19:21. He who makes haste with his feet errs. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. He who makes haste with his feet errs. Literally, sins. If you are always quick to act, you will make mistakes and you will sin. Learn to wait on the Lord and not force things. Warren Wiersbe wisely notes this. When you wait on the Lord in prayer, you are not wasting your time. You are investing it. God is preparing both you and your circumstances so that His purposes will be accomplished. However, when the right time arrives for us to act by faith, we dare not delay. Isn't that good? Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe as a single, or maybe in your married life as a married couple, or your family, or with some ministry. You're waiting right now. You're waiting in prayer for God's direction. But don't be discouraged. You are investing. Did you hear that from Warren Wiersbe? This is a time where you are investing. That's not wasted energy to wait in prayer. Prayer is acting, right? As you're waiting, you are acting and investing in prayer. But now, as we continue here in chapter 2, Nehemiah's praying has reached a time of action. He's at this banquet. He's serving wine to King Artaxerxes. The queen is there, according to verse 6. And that suggests to us that this is a private party or some other occasion, because it was not customary for the queen to appear at a formal banquet. And as the event progresses, verse 1, wine is brought for the king, and Nehemiah, as his cupbearer, samples it and then gives the wine glass, the chalice, to his monarch. Now, I need to explain to you that Eastern kings were to be sheltered at all times from anything that might bring them unhappiness. Did you hear that? That's their life. Shelter the king from anything that might make him unhappy. Not a bad idea for us to treat our families that way, right, men? No, that's horrible. Okay, that's awful. And further, Persian monarchs expected a certain demeanor in their presence. How could anyone be in the king's company and not be happy? Do you see? Because he was the exalted man. Just to be in his presence, you must, of course, be happy. You're with me, the king, the source of all joy. You get the picture? That's the exalted understanding of the role of the king. And a gloomy face on such an occasion would easily be taken as a personal offense by the king. What? You're in my presence and you're unhappy? What? Am I not a good enough king? Is it not wonderful enough to be with me? You see, that's kind of the thinking. Now, there's this fascinating insight into Persian etiquette that's given to us in the book of Esther. You'll remember it with me. Esther was the wife of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, another Persian king. And in the story of Esther, her cousin Mordecai wants to tell Esther about the decree to destroy the Jews. But because he's dressed in sackcloth, the sign of mourning, he dare not enter the palace, right? You can't enter the presence of the king dressed in clothes of mourning. No one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, Esther 4:2. So here's Nehemiah, and there must be no gloominess, no sadness or mourning in the presence of the king. But on this particular day, I read it to you, Nehemiah cannot hide his sorrow. And amazingly, he tells us in verse 1, he has never once been sad in the king's presence. See? Because that would be an offense. And he's an important man, like the prime minister. But this day, his heavy heart registers on his face. And Verse 2, the king immediately notices that his cupbearer is carrying a heavy burden, that the cause of Nehemiah's sadness is emotional rather than physical. It's heaviness of heart. He's sad. Had Artaxerxes been in a bad mood, he could have simply banished Nehemiah then and there. What an offense to the king. Or worse, he could have had him killed right on the spot, and no one would have thought twice about that. You were sad in the king's presence, off with your head. Now imagine, that's a different culture, I know. But that's the way it was, okay? So instead, the king overlooks Nehemiah's breach of protocol and shows genuine concern over Nehemiah's sorrow. Now he tells us at the end of the verse that he was very much afraid. So we understand that. First of all, he would have been afraid because of the negative consequences that could follow from his bad manners, according to Persian rules. But I think there are other reasons we can suggest for his fear. First of all, it seems from Nehemiah's prayer back in chapter 1, verse 11, he has decided this is the day he's going to approach the king for help. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man? The king. I was cupbearer to the king. So today is the big day. And it might be the case that Nehemiah has even intentionally showed his sorrow because he wants to precipitate the king's questioning and involvement. But at any rate, he must be feeling the pressure that at this point, this opportunity to talk to the king has finally arrived. This is after 4 months of prayer. This is the crucial moment. It's here. He doesn't want to blow it. This is his one shot. He's not going to get another chance. He dare not mishandle this. Secondly, further, if you compare our story with Ezra chapter 4, it'll show you that Nehemiah is about to ask the king to reverse the king's earlier position on Jerusalem. Now, last time I told you that Artaxerxes ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Ezra to be stopped by force of arms. That decree probably led to the devastation reported by Hanani to Nehemiah, the broken down wall, the burned gates. We saw that in chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah is about to ask the king to do an about face, to do a U-turn. He's going to ask the king to change his policy. And how easily could the king become angry? And as Proverbs 16:14 says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, right? See, we don't know what that's like. We don't live in a land ruled by a king whose every whim can be exacted on you. You, I don't like you. You're dead, right? I mean, imagine that. We can't. We just can't. But the king could have certainly done that with Nehemiah. So notice how sensitively Nehemiah brings up the subject in verse 3. He shows tact, he shows wisdom in his interaction here. First, may the king live forever. Artaxerxes the king has to be assured of Nehemiah's loyalty. And Nehemiah's job is a dangerous one. He must be always, ever above suspicion. He's the cupbearer. He has to keep the king's trust continually. If Nehemiah were ever in on a plot, the king would die. Someone links up with Nehemiah to poison the king. Nehemiah lets it pass to the king's lips. The king is dead. So you can imagine how trustworthy the cupbearer has to be. His loyalty must be certain. The king staked his life on the cupbearer. Nehemiah has earned the king's confidence through integrity and trustworthiness. Now notice again verse 3, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Now I need to explain that throughout the ancient Near East, the tombs of the dead were considered sacred. And so when Nehemiah speaks of the neglected graves of his ancestors, he wins the king's sympathy. That's horrendous. Then the cupbearer mentions the destruction of the city gates by fire, the very city of his forefathers. So Nehemiah presents the matter as one of personal suffering. This is not a political issue. And the king is drawn in, verse 4. What is it that you want? What would you request? Think about that. What a question. This mighty man, this king, this moment of danger is also one of great opportunity for Nehemiah, because now all the might, all the wealth of the Persian Empire are represented in that king's question. And so Nehemiah's heart probably skips a beat. He senses now, here's God's open door. And he responds by quickly shooting up a prayer to heaven, to God, to help him. Because he's standing before this powerful earthly king. So he must look to the greater heavenly king for assistance. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I hope you're familiar with praying like that. It's been called an arrow prayer, I guess, in the 21st century, like a text prayer, right? It's really quick, man. Then we send it off. Short, to the point, quick plea for help. So listen, learn from Nehemiah to involve God in everything you face all the time by prayer. Do you want to know if you're maturing in Christ? Well, then just look and think about your day. And how much do you pray? How much do you involve God in your day? How much do you look to God and depend on Him? Is your day a continual conversation with the Lord? More and more you see that you're abiding in Christ. You're clinging to the Lord. When you face things, you pray about them. When you face things, you talk to God about them. You look to Him. Nehemiah's petition reaches heaven instantaneously. It's answered immediately. It's like the Lord's future promise. Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And because Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, the Lord gives him an ability to overcome his fear and now to speak with boldness and wisdom. Watch how much he asks for. Look with me at verse 5. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So he's not only prayed for this opportunity, he's also planned for it. So now he has a ready answer for the king. Nehemiah can't just leave his important position without the king's approval. And further, do you notice with me how tactful Nehemiah is? For the second time now, he has referred to Jerusalem, but not by name. Did you notice that? He designates it merely as the city of my father's tombs, the city where my fathers are buried, verses 3 and 5. Because Jerusalem has a troublesome reputation as the source of revolt in the days of the last empire. So Nehemiah is careful how he refers to it. He's not being deceptive, he's being tactful and careful. The king wants to know more. So the king asks a second question. But you can tell he's yielding to Nehemiah's request. Notice verse 6. Then a king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. See? He's praying. He's planning. The opportunity arrives. And boom, he takes it. He sets a time. He tells the king when to expect his return. And we learn from Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, that he actually will be the governor for 12 years. Okay, so talk about a request. That's a substantial request, don't you agree? That, king, I'm going to need to leave for 12 years to be governor of Jerusalem. And he perhaps reported back to the king after the rebuilding of the walls, then returned to Jerusalem once again. So Nehemiah is asking for a lot in requesting that the king send him to Jerusalem. But you think that's a lot. He asks for even more. Notice the two requests in verses 7 and 8. And I said to the king, why? Well, God is opening the door. God's in this. So he's going to go for it, everything he needs. Watch this. If it pleased the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. See, he needs letters of introduction that will guarantee safe travel and cooperation between Susa and Jerusalem, all the little provinces along the way. And he also needs this letter that will authorize him to have the materials for the construction of the buildings and the wall. Notice how Nehemiah has done his homework. He even knows the name of the keeper of the king's forest. And when I look at that, and when I think of that, I have to say this, how we so often waste our time in serving Christ when we're lazy and we're careless. And Nehemiah shows us that God's work demands our very best efforts. Wouldn't you agree? And let me read for you a passage that is familiar to all of us, I know. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is something we can apply tomorrow morning, right? Perhaps some of us even today. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the, who? As for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, right? So God, the Lord, is the one we serve. He demands and is worthy of our very best. So back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So these are bold requests. They're well thought out. Nehemiah has done his homework. He's prepared. He's not vague with the king. This project is not arising from a sudden impulse. It's based on, as I said, 4 months of prayer and planning. And the king must have been impressed. But here's the decisive factor that gives Nehemiah success. It's at the end of verse 8. I didn't read it to you yet. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. That's why. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says it like this. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Talk about the sovereignty of God. So you can imagine, you know, we're not real familiar with this, but in an agricultural society, you're on a farm and you've got some big canal going through the middle of your farm. And how do you irrigate it? Well, you open up this little side channel and it waters, and then you're done and you put it back down, and then you open up this one and there the water flows to that part of your land, then you close it and you open up this channel and the water flows to that part and then you close it. That's how God works with the heart of the king. He just directs it wherever he wants. He turns the heart of this king exactly where he wants it to go. So Nehemiah has trusted God, he's prayed, and God turns the heart of the king like channels of water in his hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. So this king's response is just obvious evidence of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations. Don't forget that, right? As you watch world events unfolding in the days ahead, God rules over the nations. God rules over this nation. Do I know who's our next president? I do not. We could have the most wacky, convoluted next several months full of surprises. You and I cannot anticipate what might happen between now and election day. That's just our nation, right? Don't forget, God rules over all the nations, over the United States and also Russia, over all the nations of Europe, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Israel, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. They're all under his control. Do you think North Korea is under his control? Absolutely. They're all under his control. God is aware of radical Islam's agenda to control the world for that false god called Allah, as revealed in the Quran. He knows every scheme being concocted by wicked terrorists. He's aware of every tension in the world and every possible outbreak of war and so on. Anything that could escalate to open war, terrorist attack, whatever, God knows it all. And he rules. And doesn't that just kind of bring peace, right? I'm trusting in God and he rules. And so trust him as you have your Bible in one hand, as you read the news in the other, or maybe you read the news on a screen, whatever it is. You are seeing as you read the news, as you watch world events, you're watching his story unfold. You're watching God summing up all things in Christ so that Jesus would have the first place in history. God is writing the book God has already determined the ending, and one day we know Christ is coming back, and he himself is going to rule over this wicked planet. And we can look forward to that day. So don't lose heart. Now, verse 9 shows us Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. Notice it with me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So here's Nehemiah. He shows up in style with the king's army, cavalry behind him. And it must have been impressive. And now it's buttressing Nehemiah's new leadership position, as well as the king's change in policy toward Jerusalem. Last time he said, stop it, burn the walls and all the rest. Now the king is showing favor to Jerusalem. Nonetheless, as we could always expect, Nehemiah instantly gains new enemies as well. Look at verse 10. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now I got to just tell you, those two guys are going to cast a long shadow in this book. We're going to talk more about them later. They are both powerful and they are both influential leaders. In general, they hate the Jews. They don't want Nehemiah there, nor do they want the Jews to be united, nor do they want the city to be fortified. Well, Nehemiah, even so, has seized his God-given opportunities. And so must we. That's how we're going to be God's solution to the need of the hour. Now, before I leave this point, I want to ask you then to evaluate your life. What opportunities are in front of you right now, which you should not pass up? They're too obvious. They're just amazing. You have to buy them up. I don't know the answer for you. You don't know the answer for me. But listen again to Paul's exhortation. We studied this not too long ago in Ephesians chapter 5, 15 and 16. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Right? What is wisdom? Skillful living. Navigate skillfully through biblical righteous living, wisdom. And then this is how you do it, verse 16. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Paul says, the days in which we live are actively opposed to us as Christians. They are evil days. But in the midst of those evil days, you have opportunities, right? He says, make the most of your time. And we think of time, you know, watch, clock, or whatever. Chronos. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word kairos, which means opportunity. And he says, when those opportunities show up in the midst of those evil days actively opposed to you, buy them up. That's what the Greek word means. Buy them up. Make the most of them. Buy them up. Snatch them up. Seize them. Take advantage of them. Every one of them. Strip the shelves bare when they come. Buy them all. And that's Nehemiah. He acts for God. But now comes the time for Nehemiah to involve others in the work. How are we going to be God's solution to the need of the hour? Look at letter F. Rally others to the task. Rally others to the task, covering verses 11 to 18. And under this point, I have two sub-points that I want you to get. First, we'll see Nehemiah investigate, and then we'll see him instigate. So let's move to point one then. Investigate, verses 11 to 16. And I want to read all of those verses to you, 11 to 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal in which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and he spends, no doubt, a few days resting from his journey. And then comes the time for him to get the lay of the land. For all of his resolve and passionate commitment, he still does not rush into action. He anticipates the obvious objection. He's a newcomer. He's unfamiliar with the situation in the city. He can't have any real idea of the task. So he doesn't tell anyone what he's come to accomplish in Jerusalem until he sees for himself what needs to be done. And so this keeps his intentions from his enemies until he can hatch a plan and jump on implementing it. And further, to convince and arouse the Jews to help him rebuild, he can't have some half-formed vague ideas to present, right? But above all these examples of excellent leadership, it's obvious in verse 12, Nehemiah is convinced this is not his project. He says the plan is from God who put it in his heart. It is for Jerusalem. So this is not from Nehemiah, nor is it for Nehemiah. Now, as you and I know, leaders are often awake while other people are asleep. And leaders are laboring while others rest. And so starting at verse 13 and carrying through verse 15, Nehemiah inspects the wall at night under the cloak of darkness. And his path apparently begins on the west side of the city, swings south, wraps around the city's circumference to end on the east side. And at one point, you noticed, he has to dismount and later turn back. Maybe he's hit some large pile of rubble that obstructs him. But he has seen enough. He grasps the situation. Just as Hanani says to him in chapter 1, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. And so his investigation now leads to instigation as he's going to urge the Jews to action. And that's point 2, covering verses 17 to 18. When you see opportunities and needs, let Nehemiah challenge you by his example. Don't hesitate, instigate. Challenge others to join you in accomplishing the crucial task at hand. And let's start back at verse 16 and read then through 18. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. So in verse 17, Nehemiah lays out the problem. Here's the trouble. Here's the need. Jerusalem is in ruins. The gates have been burned by fire. Now you ask yourself, do they not know that? Of course they do. They're living right there. But you see, the problem needs a leader to step in and rally the people to solve it. And Nehemiah is that man. Come and let us rebuild. Let's end this disgrace. You have gotten accustomed to it. That's not right. We have to do something about this. And his appeal is positive. He identifies with the people, identifies with their needs. He speaks of we and us, not you and them. See, the city is a reproach to the Lord. But the hand of the Lord is now with them. He will empower them to accomplish the task. And in verse 18, as we saw, when I just read it, Nehemiah tells his story of how God's grace has brought him there after moving in the king's heart. The king has promised to help us. The king has promised to meet our needs. And as Nehemiah then shares his story and his personal burden for the city, how God has answered his prayers, how God is in this, well, now the Jews are won over. And the time, they become convinced the time is right to build. And so they reply, "Well, let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. And if you want to see it unfold, it's going to be in chapter 3 coming up next, and we'll get there. I have to credit these Jewish leaders for so readily accepting Nehemiah's appeal. They could have reminded Nehemiah, "Well, dummy, don't you know the king has just stopped us from the very same project that we attempted, and he stopped us by force of arms?" They could have resisted. They could have become so accustomed to their mess that they conclude nothing will ever change. Maybe they like it that way because it's status quo. So listen, brothers and sisters, there are the two obstacles that leaders will always face, that you too will face if you seek to rally others to a task. Let me read, Let me repeat them for you. Here's obstacle number one. We're content with the way things are. Leave them alone. We've always done it that way. Here's obstacle number two. We tried that before and it didn't work. And so in this new year of 2016, we as a church have a rare opportunity to just kind of step back, reevaluate, refocus individually and corporately. Why can't we dream? Why can't we strategize? Why can't we pray for big things? Because God is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So why can't we pray like that? And why can't we trust Him for great things? Why can't we ask? What would our church be like if Christ's will was done here in every way? What does our church need to be? What does PVBC need also to do? Right? And then under the leadership of our godly elders, and I can say that, we truly have godly leaders. We can take steps to be and do what we know we should. But in all of that, don't be apathetic. Don't get into a holding pattern. Don't get locked into the way things have always been done. By the grace of God, let's pray and strategize. Think outside the box, however you want to put it. Our methodology is bounded by Scripture, but that leaves a lot of room for a fresh, distinctive ministry for our church. Now, someone has defined leadership as the art of getting people to do what they ought to do because they want to do it, right? Let me say that again. The art of getting people to do what they ought to do because they want to do it. Now, Nehemiah, he's just proven that. He has certainly rallied his fellow Jews to this necessary task, a task that now they're internalizing, they're owning for themselves in like manner. I ask you tonight, how is God working in you, calling you to influence the body of Christ around you? What is it? Are you an infectious Christian? Are you rallying others to the work? Maybe just one other. Maybe two others. Maybe a handful. Be infectious. Pull others in. What's on your heart? Rally others. Get involved and pull others in with you. How can you and I be God's solution to the need of the hour? Nehemiah teaches us, seize your God-given opportunities. Rally others to the task through investigation and then instigation. Because you can't do it on your own. But lastly, take note, I want to add letter G, expect opposition, right? Expect opposition. We already saw it earlier, and we see it again in the same chapter. Notice verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." So verse 19, now we've got a third guy joining in with Sanballat and Tobiah. Geshem the Arab, they mock Nehemiah, they mock the Jews, they falsely accuse them of rebellion. Do you want to be God's solution to the need of the hour? Well, listen, I got this somewhat bad news for you, but you better be ready for it. Expect to be opposed, misunderstood, misrepresented. Perhaps you'll be attacked and slandered. Now, Nehemiah is resolute, and he makes three things clear in verse 20. Three things. First, rebuilding the wall is God's work. And that God of heaven is going to give success. God is in this. It will go forward by his help. Or let's not even try it. Second, the Jews are God's servants. Third, these enemies have no role in this work of God. And that means often God's people have to draw lines and defend them. Expect opposition from ungodly people. And behind them, from Satan and demonic forces, his minions. And it's been a while. I want to read to you again. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Where is the real source, the spiritual source of opposition? Right here. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What should we do about our opposition when it comes? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in His mighty provision in the days ahead. Draw near to Him. Be strong in Him. Then you will be God's solution to the need of the hour. And toward that end, I want to pray for us tonight. So let's bow our heads and let's close and let's look to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we don't expect that the days are going to become easier for us as Christians in the future. We expect that opposition and persecution will only increase. And I think, Lord, from your word, we would be foolish to think otherwise. Because you promise, the Lord Jesus promised, that if the world treated the Master as they did, they will certainly treat us in the same way as his followers. Paul says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, and that those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And so, Lord, we thank you for the time of tranquility and peace that we've had as a nation. Should you choose to extend that, then all praise to you, and may we make the most of the opportunity. But if, on the other hand, Lord, as we would expect from your word, that persecution will intensify and opposition to us as believers will intensify, well, Lord, may we be strong in you and in the strength of your might. May it be through courageous faith in our mighty God, through a people who really know you and know your word and your promises, people who draw near to Christ and value him above any other and anything. May we, Lord, firm in you and in the strength of your might, prove that to live is Christ, and if need be, that to die is gain. May we be a fearless people, because we fear you and we know you, and we know the Lord Jesus, and we know that in him, the one who is the resurrection and the life, we are safe. That the worst thing that the world can do in their mind is the best thing that could happen to us. If we were martyred for our faith, we would go to Jesus, the one that we love. And every form of persecution and opposition between the most mild form and what the world would consider the very worst form, we know, Lord, that you will be faithful and that you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. And behind the human opposition, Lord, we know there is this spiritual opposition from the evil one himself and all of the fallen angels, that the demons that are under his authority. But there as well, we rejoice to know that Jesus Christ, in his death and burial and resurrection, has defeated the evil one, and publicly they all in their defeat were put on display. Jesus has triumphed over death and sin and the evil one. And we rejoice in him as the risen Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth. And though Satan is a powerful foe, yet he is a defeated foe. And we thank you that as we look to the one who is greater in us than the one who is in the world, we thank you, Lord, for your adequate provision in our lives. And may we take up the full armor of God. May we be people of your word who wield the scriptures like Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. May we be people of prayer. May our weapons be spiritual and not earthly. And may we go deeper with Christ. And then prepare us, Lord, for all that is ahead, so that we would be dead to public opinion, that we would be people who are spiritually minded and Christ-focused. And when the opposition comes as we would expect it to, Lord, may we be faithful to Christ, even as Christ has been faithful to us. And may we go deeper and deeper in our love for Christ, so that we can say with Paul, More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, just dung, that I may gain Christ. And so, Father, counting Christ precious, I pray for us. I pray for us to be strengthened. I pray for us to be resolved. I pray for us to be strong in you, Lord, and in the strength of your might, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. Amen.
If your hymnals turn to 455, take my life and let it be. Let's sing verses 1, 2.